This is Faith Footnotes with Northwestern Publishing House, episode 22. Can we trust the Bible we read today? Welcome to Faith Footnotes, Christian conversations with Northwestern Publishing House. You can find us online at nph.net. My name is Joshua Vick.
And I am Tanya Gerbing.
And we are your hosts for Faith Footnotes.
Like our name suggests, this is a Christian podcast that is all about practical resources for connecting with Christ and Christian living. Typically, we will feature engaging conversations with Christian authors, explore helpful answers to common questions about the Christian life, dig deep into faith-related topics, and more.
Christians are often told to trust their Bible, but most of us don't usually stop and ask why we can trust it.
Yeah, we believe it's God's word. But questions still come up. Where did it come from? How is it preserved? And how do we know what we're reading today is accurate?
And those aren't just skeptical questions. I think they're honest ones. A lot of Christians have them at some point, even if they don't always say it out loud.
That's why today we're talking with Professor Stephen Geiger, author of How the Bible Came to Be. His book walks through how Scripture was written, preserved, and translated in a way that's clear, accessible, and faith-building.
Professor Geiger, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much.
You wrote How the Bible Came to Be, which tackles some big questions in a really accessible way. What led you to write this book, and why do you think this topic matters for Christians today?
I guess the question that the book answers is a really fundamental question. Like, it's kind of at the foundation of everything else that we then confess to be true about God, right? The Bible is our source of that information. And I think that, like, as far as one of the things that sort of set me on a path maybe for how I was going to try to work through that was a phone call. And the book actually starts off this way, but it was a phone call from somebody I had never spoken with before who had gone to a university. And he had had a Christian Lutheran education for his entire upbringing all the way through high school, and then got to a college where, like, allegedly there was a Christian association with the college. And so there was a course on the Bible, but in that first course on the Bible, he was told that the Bible really wasn't the word of God, that it was just the words of people. And I was really thankful he reached out, because that has the potential to change the trajectory of your life. Like, if in the end, everything that you were told was true because it was in the Bible is now undermined because you're told the Bible isn't true, what do you do next? Like, how do you answer that question? And I think really it became sort of the driver for the direction that the book took. Like, if that's the question, how should we look at the Bible? Where do you start? What's the first thing that you talk about? So why does it matter for Christians today? Not just because somebody else might say, I don't believe that the Bible is God's word, or that, although that is a big thing that's said today, but maybe even more in just personally, individually. Like, what if you're just living with yourself and your own thoughts, and now you're wishing we hadn't started talking about this because you're thinking, all right, I didn't even think there was a reason to doubt, but now that you're saying people do ask that question, how do I respond to that? That in the end, to explore the nature of the Bible is to really explore the nature of God and His Word. And in the end, that is the foundation of our faith. And so that makes this a worthwhile pursuit for any Christian who didn't even think of asking that question. It finally becomes an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully through His Word to strengthen us in our confidence that everything that God has told us is true.
Your book opens with questions like, how did the words of God get onto paper? If someone today asks, can I really trust that the Bible is God's word, where do you even begin?
I think the most important place to begin is to the time when there wasn't a book. Because, like, we sort of think maybe in our day that, like, we know we have God's word because we have the book that everyone says is God's word, or a lot of people say is God's word. But there was a long period of the history of this planet where there wasn't a book. And yet God was absolutely still existing and absolutely still active and absolutely still talking. And so the question is, like, how did people know that what was being said by God was God's word before there was a Genesis or an Exodus or a Leviticus, et cetera, et cetera. And that gets us to the point of, like, what really defines something as God's word is that it's God's word, which to say it that way feels purely circular. Like, how can you say, I know it's God's word because it's God's word, or I know it's God's word because God is speaking? And that makes no sense if it's a human word. But to realize that God's words don't have to prove themselves, they are simply power. So when God said, let there be, he didn't first have to take on a critic who said, I don't really believe that you're God, or that this is the word of God. He just said it, right? And it happened because his word is power, because God is power. So God's word doesn't need a defense. It doesn't need someone to say, okay, like, I agree that it's really God's word. God's word in its very nature is power. So if we recognize that, and that when God speaks, the word is power, then that helps us understand why it is that we would believe a book is power. That the word is not powerful because it's on parchment or papyrus or paper. If it really is God's word, it is power simply because God spoke it. And for many centuries, even millennia, that's how this dynamic played out. When God spoke, his word was power, and it brought fear to Adam and Eve, and then it brought peace to Adam and Eve, right? It brought clarity to Noah about what needed to happen, and it brought direction to Abraham when he had no idea that his life was going to go in a certain way. When God spoke, there was a flood. When God spoke, there was a baby to a husband and wife who could absolutely not have children, right? What was observed by people is that when God speaks, his word is power. And at the core, we might say having a baby when you're, you know, over 100 years old, or having water completely flood the earth, like, that's proof that God is power. But one of the most profound demonstrations of God's power, which actually has an impact not just in one's earthly life, but forever, is when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There we have the power of God's promises miraculously working confidence in someone's heart that there would be someone who would crush the head of the serpent in Adam and Eve, and that God does bring righteousness, perfection to people who are sinners, that in the end you can look back on an Abraham and say he was a man of faith, even though we all know the other stories that were a part of his life that would make you think, I don't know that this man would properly be in heaven, right? The whole way along, God was working miraculously in people's hearts to give them trust. And that was power. And that was happening through the powerful word of God.
That concept that God's word is power, do you feel that some circles or some Christian circles kind of lost that today? And if so, what impact does that have on their spiritual life?
As we observe people around us, either those who are Christian or those who are not Christian, and then we can have a truth detector out there to say, okay, like, that way of talking about it is proper, that way of talking about it is not proper. It is regularly easy to recognize in others. Now, we have to talk about, like, what is the truth and what isn't, but it's easy to recognize this as we see it maybe spoken by others. It isn't as always so easy to see that very thing come out inside of ourselves. But if we can see how that does show itself in our own thinking, then we can understand why it's so easy for others to say the same thing. And then that also sort of positions us to come at this with sympathy and humility and with a desire really to help. And so to your question about, like, how is it possible for people to forget that really the power is in the Word of God? Like, absolutely. And just like it is very easy for us to forget that we don't trust in the Lord because we have kind of followed the right path in life, or had the right parents, or are convinced that the person that told us this is right, and so we must be right too, or something like that. Like, it's always a tendency of human beings, even though it's so foolish, to look inside of themselves or their experiences for the reassurance that everything is good with God. And so when we see that in others, it is really dangerous. Like if we're thinking, I know I'm a child of God because like I have determined that this is what my confession is going to be, or because I have checked these boxes when it comes to what people consider outward Christianity, and so I know that I'm in. You end up like finally trusting in yourself. That's where it ends up. And so you don't as much think of the Word of God as power to change you as you think of the Word of God as information for you to consider. And will I believe it or will I not believe it? Like, am I going to go this religion or am I going to go that religion? Like, it just becomes kind of this distant thing that the human ultimately determines, is this right or is this wrong? Like, that is not power. That is not seeing the Word as power. Seeing the Word as power is realizing I cannot in 5 minutes believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior without the divine intervention of a gracious God. I depend in every regard. I depend on someone else for my life, for my breath, obviously, for my heartbeat, obviously, but to continue to love Jesus, I can't do that by my power. And so to recognize that God's Word is power is all of a sudden this huge relief, because otherwise, you know, we're lost, right? We're helpless. We cannot, by our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, nor come to Him, nor remain faithful to Him. But to know that there actually is power to make that happen makes me crave it. Now I need the Word, not just because my parents told me a long time ago it's good to have devotions, right? Or something like that. Like, it's, you need the Word like you need water. You need the Word like you need food. You need the Word like you need air. You need the Word like you need whatever it is that makes my heart continue to beat. I need it because it is my life. That power is my life.
The Bible has human authors, yet Christians confess it is fully God's Word. How do we hold both of those truths together without losing confidence in Scripture?
God has allowed His Word to come to people's ears through many different, I guess you could say, media. When they were at Mount Sinai, God spoke, and people were so terrified that they begged Moses to have God not talk to them directly anymore. There's a part of us that thinks, oh, it would just be great if God would talk to me directly, you know? Except when it happened, people begged that it not happen. So, like, we know God is very capable of doing that. We have other examples, right? When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven. But we also have, like, the odd example of a donkey, right? Where God is communicating something and it is an animal that does it. Jesus says, like, if these people don't praise me on Palm Sunday, the stones will shout out. So God is fully capable of getting His voice heard, and He has like this full menu of different ways that He could theoretically do it. And the fact that He so regularly has chosen to use people to be the one, you know, to be the holder of the pen or to be the voice that speaks, in no way has us pull back from the awareness of this is God's voice. Like, this is God talking, whether He uses a donkey or a human being or His own voice. The key to determine whether it is God talking is whether God is talking here. And again, that feels circular, but the Word of God is power. So whether it comes through a stone or directly or through a human being, if it is the Word of God, it is power. And so often what was at stake, like the fact is there would be people who would say, well, yes, I'm speaking for God. And so then in the Old Testament, you'd have a situation where a bunch of prophets said, oh yeah, you know, like you're going to completely wipe out your enemy. And then the one true prophet says, oh yeah, you know, you're going to wipe out your enemy. And then the king says to the prophet, like, okay, like tell me what's true. Like he knew, somehow the king knew, you know. And so then the prophet said, yeah, I see like a bunch of dead people. This is going to go really badly. You know, over the course of history, the devil is always interested in bringing deception. And sometimes that comes as a judgment, like God allows that to play out, that deception. But in the end, the voice of God is different. The words of God are different from deception. They are truth and they are power. And so should they come through a human, that in itself gives us like no pause. We don't say, oh, wait a second. It's rather an evaluation of whether the words are in fact divine through a mouthpiece, evaluated by whether they come true so regularly in the Old Testament, but also then these prophets are recognized. Those pathways God has chosen are acknowledged. And so their words were ultimately, many of them, written down, and then their words were preserved from the beginning, recognized as the voice of God, and they continued as the voice of God to be recognized.
Sometimes you hear a lot of people say that over time the Bible has been changed or distorted, and you think about, as you said, humans are the mouthpiece and writing these things down, and you think about Moses, who wrote the first five books, and he wasn't there to experience a lot of that history. You think about how the Bible was preserved over time from Jesus's day to now. What should Christians understand about how Scripture was preserved through history?
Yeah. So like a big question that comes up, and like you framed this, okay, I'm willing to say that when the prophet first said it, it was the word of God. What about if what we have as a record of what the prophet said got messed with over the course of the hundreds of years that come between us and the prophet, right? Like, this is a concern. In other words, the preservation of the text matters to us. We want to know that what was originally written by a prophet is the same thing that we have today. And there is a very, like, it's a fascinating story. It's a sad story. It's the story of Jehoiakim. When Jeremiah had a message for him, and it was winter and there was a fire pot, and Jehoiakim had this read to him. And as it was being read to him, he didn't like the words of God that were being shared. And so he had somebody chop off columns, and then he tossed the columns in the fire. There you have a case of not just someone taking words of a prophet and then changing them like a little bit. You actually have somebody who's taking the words of the prophet and burning them. They're lost completely. And so kind of our question is, does God care about that? Like, if he cared about getting the word right the first time, does he care about people who live, you know, 3,000 years later getting the word the second time? And in the Jehoiakim situation, could Jehoiakim thwart God's intention to preserve his word is the question. And God ended up having Jeremiah just rewrite what he wrote. He said, okay, let's go back and do it. And then it also says, and Jeremiah had a few other things besides that, like God had more stuff that he was going to add on. So that account just reassures us. Finally, this is all on God, right? We do not deserve anything from him. We do not deserve his word. We very well, you know, could consider ourselves worthy of judgment, which would be equated with God saying, I'm not going to give you my word. Like, could God take it away? Absolutely. So it depends on God to preserve it. And what we see is that God, in that particular example, no matter what humans do, if God is intent on making sure that people hear his word, he'll take care of it. He'll make sure that his word is preserved.
We don't have the original documents of the Bible, only those copies passed down through generations. Why is that not as concerning as it might sound at first?
In some ways, this is connected to the previous question a little bit, but now we're maybe thinking more specifically about, okay, the copying process, right? You know, somebody's sitting down and they are doing their very best to copy it. We know that the original authors are inspired by God. So there's a miracle that's playing out there. Does that mean that all of the people who copied it are also promised by God that you'll make no mistakes or something of the sort, right? And we don't have anything in the scriptures that speak that way. What we have are well-intentioned individuals who want to copy the texts so that lots of people can gain access to them. One of the places to start, so if we would think, oh no, like that's really concerning. Now I've got to realize that people might have made mistakes when they were copying something. There's a lot that can be said about the process itself and the care, and even to the point of with Old Testament texts, people like would count the letters after they were done copying a book because they wanted to go back and make sure that they had the right number. So there was just a lot of effort. One of the great blessings we have is multiple copies of things so we can compare them to each other. And if we would say, oh, it looks like somebody might have made an accidental mistake in that regard, we've got a lot of other copies that can help us know. And also in the end, we would say, do we have every word that Jesus ever spoke? Like, what if it turns out that as a copyist was making a copy, he skipped a word or something like that? And then we're thinking, oh no, we don't have a word of God that was originally intended to be communicated. And then we can remember that, you know, how many things did Jesus say that never got put down on parchment? If you were to read all of the Gospels, you could probably I mean, you can pull that off in a short amount of time, way less than 3.5 years of ministry, right? How many things did Jesus say that we don't have? And then we've got some other examples of, you know, a letter that Paul wrote that was not preserved, or all the things that Paul said that we don't have. So what we realize is that all the way from the start, there was a purposeful management of what was going to be preserved. And those things that were core were to be preserved. And if there's something we don't have because of the copying process, like let's say someone, there was something that was accidentally skipped, we sometimes have to say, okay, yeah, maybe we don't have one of the words that Jesus spoke, in addition to the hundreds of thousands of other ones we don't have that he spoke, right? But then the question becomes, do we have reason to be concerned because of that? And the bottom line is, what God has graciously chosen to preserve gives us so much. And wherever there's a place where we're maybe not sure of something, we have multiple copies, or if in the end we'll have to say, well, I just can't be 100% sure about that word, then you'll have a footnote in your Bible that will indicate that. And you'll say, okay, like I can't be sure about that one, but the rest of this verse makes it very clear, and there wasn't any uncertainty about the rest of that verse. So like I know what God is saying here, right? The confidence in general is just amazing, and the amount that God has preserved for us is amazing. But maybe just to go back even a step before that, to know that humans were involved in the copying process, does that give me reason to think I cannot trust my Bible? It is very hard to imagine that when Jesus opened a scroll in Nazareth, right? He opened the scroll and he read it. It's very hard to imagine that that was anything other than a copy made by human beings who were incredibly careful to make sure they were getting it right. Like, I can't say for sure that wasn't the original, but if it was, you're thinking, all right, why did those Nazareth people, right? This backwoods, why did they get to have that, right? Like, I think just we'd be pretty sure in saying, I don't think that was the original. And yet Jesus was absolutely comfortable making use of that. And when you've got an Ethiopian eunuch reading a scroll and fill, you know, like copies were all over the place. And Jesus gives us no reason to think, oh no, like he could use a copy, but we can't, right? Obviously, he's making it clear that there isn't anything inevitable about having copies that should make us be afraid. I think one of the things that the book does really work to get more into, I gave just a few sort of very basic issues that arise, but like this is where if somebody's interested in knowing, like, okay, what do we know about the copying process? What are examples of where places people maybe, you know, missed a word or something like that? Oh, that makes me afraid. Like if any of those thoughts go through your mind, that is exactly the reason to dive more deeply into this. And the book seeks to give you the chance to do precisely that, to get the details, to know like you've run this one to the ground. You're able to say, okay, this is the scariest thing that I might run across, right? If this is on my mind. And then to be reassured in the end, when you know all of that, you're still going to end up in exactly the same place. I have every reason to be so thankful for the way that God has preserved his word over the centuries.
How does the preservation of the Bible compared to other histories? Like you think of historical figures like Alexander the Great and what was written about him and how that was preserved. How does that compare?
There are lots of other documents that, like, if you are studying these things on a, you know, university level, nobody's saying like, oh my goodness, is this really what Cicero wrote? Or is this really what Tacitus wrote? Or is this, even though in certain cases, we don't have a ton of copies of what they wrote. Now, people will say, yeah, there's this, one of the copyists did this here or something, but it, with those texts, that isn't a major focus. You're just saying like, okay, like here's what he wrote. Now, what does that mean, right? So it is interesting that with the Bible, they're often, you know, the fangs come out, and that's not a surprise because we realize there's a lot more at stake with whether or not we're recognizing the Bible to be the word of God, as opposed to saying, is Tacitus really, you know, did he really write this? There's a lot more at stake. And so we realize the devil is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he wants to do something, like he wants to hurt. But like, if you do the numbers, the fact is that there are so many more early manuscripts of the scripture of the New Testament, if one were to compare that, for example, to things that were written about the same time, it's just blow your mind. There really isn't a comparison. And so from that perspective, we would say not, oh, well, then that's how I know the Bible is true. Again, that gets back to the Word of God is unique because it is power. But if someone were to say, I don't think you can be confident that the Bible is true because of the number of copies you have of it from an ancient time, it is legit to say, well, if that's kind of the basis for the discussion, like, look at all these other texts that nobody has any big questions about. And some of them, the most recent copy we have is maybe 1,000 years plus after it was originally written. So it does provide us a way to give reassurance to someone who thinks this is the weak underbelly of one's confidence in the Bible. We really are so blessed with the number and now an ancientness of manuscripts that we have of the scripture.
Sometimes people talk about lost gospels or other writings that aren't included in the Bible. And I guess that's where I want to go next is how did the church recognize which books belong in scripture and which books don't belong in scripture?
Sometimes the perception is that there was a committee or there was a council or something and they had all these texts. And so now you've got a bunch of human beings who are saying, all right, which one do you think belongs? Well, which one do you think belongs? And then they raise their hand and vote. And one of them was 70 to 30. One of them was 50, 51 to 49. And another one was 99 to 1. You know, so like which one's one? And, you know, is that what we have? Basically, the consequence of human beings who are sinful and not omniscient making decisions about which books they think ought to be there. And that is not at all how the Bible came to be. When we think about the words of Jesus, like when he was speaking, like face to face, we could ask the question, well, how do you know that Jesus is God? We don't even have to think about like, how do you know this book is the Word of God? But how do you know that Jesus is God? You know that a lot of people said he wasn't. I mean, so many people and powerful people that they ended up killing him as a consequence. So we realize that it is very natural for the human to reject the Word of God. In fact, that's what we do by nature. It's a miracle when we don't. So when the Gospels were written, and then when people, or when, let's just go even before, when people were telling stories about the life of Jesus, before things were actually in writing, and they were explaining the message of Jesus, and what people weren't doing is saying, wait a second, I need a picture of you standing next to Jesus before I'm going to believe that what you're saying he said is true. Right? That just didn't happen that way. And when Peter stood up and condemned the Pentecost crowd and said, you crucified the Lord of glory, like they were cut to the heart. Well, how did that happen? Was it because Peter had a picture of Jesus, a poster behind him that was showing Jesus talking, and then he pulls out this miraculous from 2,000 years into the future video projector and says, look, like here he is. And then somebody who came from 2,027 years or whatever who knew AI said, that's fake. I can tell it's AI. And then somebody from like 2,500 years in the future, you know, now they have AI that you can't even tell anymore, right? Right. You just get this. Like you can play this game like to the ultimate level. It never depends on the individual who's speaking it. It's always ultimately, is this God's powerful truth? That's what is power. And when they were cut to the heart, it was because the Holy Spirit was working through the powerful truth. So now we get to the question of, well, like in the early church, were there truth tellers and were there lie tellers? Absolutely. First and Second Thessalonians are some of the earliest books written of the New Testament. In Second Thessalonians, Paul says that somebody had brought to the Thessalonians a message that the day of the Lord had already come, and it was through maybe a letter or like he was envisioning somebody saying, here's what's true, and they signed their name to it. And did they claim to be an apostle? We know that there were people who claimed to be apostles. Like that's really messy. You know, and so ultimately Paul says, like, this is how I write in all my letter. You know, like there was stuff going on, but the issue is, should an apostle, knowing that people were actively trying to impersonate apostles and even potentially writing letters claiming to be from apostles, should an apostle say, oh my goodness, there's no way anyone can ever know what's true? Because that's sometimes how it feels. Like people will say, oh, well, there's this letter and there's this letter or there's this new thing, or somebody writes a book about this new thing that was discovered from, you know, 300 AD or whatever. And a Christian can feel like, oh my goodness, how can I ever, you know, is this like just an arbitrary thing? I'm going to say these are the books in the Bible and you're going to say these are the books in the Bible and I'm going to hope that I'm right. It is the last thing from arbitrary. Paul did not throw up his hands and say, oh, I guess like you just can't know. What did he do? He spoke the truth. And he said, you need to identify what you got from this false whatever as a lie. From the very beginning of the Christian church, and you could even say from the very beginning of time when there was a lie that claimed to be God, right? And there was then God who really was God. Like from the very beginning of time, there has always been this competition between truth and error. And what Christians today can know is Christians knew about that at the start. And they had to think about that at the start. And so this whole passing on down of, you know, is this a real letter of Paul or is this not? It wasn't like they went into this like 50-year, like nobody talks about anything. And then after 50 years, they all come awake from this sleep and say, okay, we've got these letters. Like, okay, which one is right? Or something like that. There was just always this regular attention to what is legit and what is not legit. And we don't know all of the pieces of the story. Like that we will acknowledge. But what we do have is evidence from an apostle at the very start that people had to pay attention to this. And so at the core, we will say the truth of God stands on its own. Doesn't need somebody else to say you're a right letter or you're a false letter. What we also recognize then is that the early church was very committed to caring about this and that they would tell people, like, these are the ones that have been passed on down from the apostles. And then when it's, you know, 200 years after the apostles, they would say, these are the ones. And sometimes there would be discussions about individual books, like to know. And then our tendency is to assume the worst about that and to think, oh, like it was just all confusion and nobody knew. You know, what about the possibility that not every letter got copied and sent to every church? The fact is, when Paul first wrote them, they were just sent to one, right? So somehow somebody had to make copies. And if you didn't like have, you know, an airplane trip from one spot to another and you wouldn't run into bishops from that church, you know, in 50 years, and then you find out they have a letter, you're going to be careful before you just automatically, like, tell me the story of that. And then you read it and recognize the powerful truth of God and they tell you the history. And so there's caution before you just automatically accept a certain book, or there's false teachers that used a certain book to their advantage. And, you know, now you're wondering, okay, is it better just not to use that? I mean, this has been a challenge of Christians long after those early centuries. And in the end, what you can know is there was care about this from the very beginning. And our recognition that something is divine starts with the text itself. With some of these more recent claims to, oh, here's a lost book of the Bible or something, to go back into the history can help you realize, oh, they knew about that one. And it was very obvious to everyone that was a fake or something like that. The history in the end can also help us to not feel like we're just floating in the wind with absolutely nothing solid to rest on. The Word of God at its heart is power. The history of these individual texts can help us understand those who came before us were very careful, just as we wish to be.
Can we talk about Bible translations? With so many Bible translations available and the idea that scripture has been translated many times, how can readers be confident they're still hearing God's word accurately?
Translations can be scary because you're thinking it's not the original Greek or Hebrew, right? Maybe the first place to go is Pentecost, because there God took his truth and miraculously, right, God the Holy Spirit worked this miracle in the apostles so that they were translating God's truth into languages numerous. So, like, one of the concerns people have is, like, can you ever get God's truth if you're not hearing it in the original tongue? Of course, one of the interesting things there, like when, you know, Jesus says Ephatha, or Jesus says Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right, on the cross. Like, you have accounts of that that are in Greek or like when Jesus said, I thirst or something. Like what you're wondering is like, did he only say, my God, why have you forsaken me in Aramaic, and all the rest he spoke in Greek, or was he speaking Aramaic the whole way? And so much of what we have in the Gospels is itself already a translation, right? And then you might say, okay, I didn't think about that. That's really scary. Like now I don't, but now you have God, the Holy Spirit inspiring apostles to write something that is a translation of the original Aramaic. In some cases, we really don't know how often Jesus spoke Greek and Aramaic. Maybe he spoke Greek a lot more than we think, right? But we know he spoke Aramaic. We've got multiple times where we get this translation of what he said in Aramaic. And so what that is to say is the Holy Spirit does translation. And what you realize then is that communication is not just a collection of pitches and sounds and syllables. Like if I were to say g, a, d, l, a, v, e, d, th, a, w, or r, l, d, right? All I've done is made sounds, and I could make up a bunch of other sounds that mean absolutely nothing. But when we think of the Word of God, we recognize that it is sounds, and it is words, like on paper, and it does all fit together. But at the core, the Word of God is meaning. It's not vibration, right? The Word of God is meaning. And so, though in one language, g, a, d, maybe th, a, s, that is completely irrelevant. Because the meaning, which blows your mind, like how God has designed humans and how we can comprehend and perceive, right? God actually made himself, he communicates to us in a way that we can understand. It's the meaning, the person of God, theos, or God, the word God, that is at the core, and loved, and the world, right? That he gave his one and only son. That all of that, the meaning behind that is the power that changes hearts. And if that is said in Spanish, or Greek, or Aramaic, or English, or Russian, or any language that we could think of. When we think of translations then, we're not scared by the concept, like just to start. But the next thing somebody could say is, well, I trust God when he does translations. I don't trust you or like a human being to do it, right? And that's where we do want to be careful. Like, can humans make mistakes? Absolutely. We are so thankful for so in the English language, so many translations, which we can compare with each other. And ultimately, when there are questions, it's appropriate for there to be individuals who can understand the original languages to go back, that translators need to do that, and that a pastor can be equipped to do that and to help someone if they ever have a question about it. So there are things that we need to be alert to, and we need, as a consequence, to be instructed and to learn and to read and to know what weaknesses there can be in a translation, to know what strengths there can be in a translation. And one of the ways to get at that without knowing a lot about translations sometimes is to have more than one translation that you're reading next to each other. But in the end, we can know that we don't need to be afraid of translations. If there are ever things where we would say, okay, like that's a big red flag, then those who care and who are serving as leaders are eager to let people know that. Sometimes it's, here's something you need to be alert to, but you can use this translation, right? Again, the details matter, and that's an opportunity, if there's interest, to dig into the details. A lot of additional material is available there. But as far as the bottom line principle, God did it, so we're comfortable fundamentally. Humans do it. We are thankful for their excellent intentions. Can they sometimes do something that isn't the best? Absolutely. And that's why we need to continue to care.
If you're online or really involved with any kind of media, you see a lot of different claims about the Bible, and you watch documentaries that talk about this part of the Bible means this, or sometimes you hear that we've lost meaning over time, that it originally meant this, and now we take it to mean something different. What's helpful, or what's a helpful way to sort through those different questions and really look at the Bible as reliable without losing trust in Scripture?
The kinds of questions that you have raised, in some ways, there's as many different responses that would need to be given as there are different things that are said about the Bible that aren't true, right? Like each one of them, you kind of have to just say, okay, like that is a question that has been asked. What truths of the Scripture end up responding to that? So like at some level, there's always a, are you just representing what the Bible is saying? Another thing that can play a role is you might be describing a theoretical understanding of this one verse all by itself, but are you looking at the rest of the scripture to know how should that verse be understood? Like what's our default mode when it comes to that verse? So as far as interpretation, like if that's the sort of question that is arising, and then someone says like, you know, now I know why I didn't want to be a Christian. It's because even Christians can't agree about what the Bible says, right? Like the answer to that is, well, of course the devil is interested in introducing false understanding and false interpretation. Peter says about Paul, there are many things that he writes that are difficult to understand that people can distort. So the word of God can be handled incorrectly. Like this is not a, it's not a surprise. What the question becomes is, so then do we throw our hands up? Does Peter say, yeah, just don't read Paul, like don't go there? He says, no, like there's a legitimate way to address this, and it is with a proper reading of the text. Now, this is not a uniquely Bible thing. We know that this can happen with the words that leaders speak or the words that an author writes or something like that. Like you can theoretically make someone look like they're saying just about anything by being selective and by assuming the worst and by stating as fact something that is maybe just an assumption or whatever, right? Like this is something that happens in our world more. We can even do that with, if you're a child, the words that your parents spoke to you about what they had asked you to do, right, in the 1 hour after you got back from school. So like we are so wired to mess with and then to put the blame on the words that people say and the people who say them, right? In order for our sinful flesh to have its way, to have it mean what we want it to mean. So in that regard, like we just say, okay, wait a second. The problem is not with the trustworthiness of the word. Like that's not where where we would properly start. Like if people are interpreting something in a different way, let's start by saying, here's something I know for sure. We're sinners, right? That's what I'm going to start with. And I'm going to presume that I have the capacity to mess with the words of God just as I have the capacity to mess with the words of human beings. And that in the end, like ultimately we come back to where we started. God's word is God's word because it's God's word. Like it's something unique. There isn't anything like it. It can speak and the world can come into existence. So my confidence in God's word is ultimately it's ultimately a miracle that God himself has worked in my heart through something that is powerful, brought Lazarus out of a tomb, brought me from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is a miracle. But now, if my sinful flesh says, here's a reason to question all that by God's grace you trust, I think the next step there is let's look at where the untrustworthy element might be here. And that is where we find it. It's in the human.
I've heard people say that if God is so powerful and perfect, why doesn't he just make the Bible a lot more clear or a lot easier to understand? But then I also kind of think of it as, well, one, I think it is, but two, there's so much in there that you can continue to grow and you can continue to search the scriptures. And I think, you know, looking at it that way is if it was just two lines versus 66 books, how that would impact the life of a Christian. And I think, you know, what we have ultimately is something that is clear, is meaningful, is impactful, is powerful, as you said, and something that you can always rely on and never really get bored with it because there's so much there to learn from.
The problem is never with God. I mean, if Jesus can speak and so many can reject, and then the temptation is to say, well, God must have done something wrong. You would say, I get the logic there, but that comes from a source that is unwilling to look inside of itself and realize what just happened. If I'm going to blame God for my own rejection, that is foolishness. And ultimately, it's something for which we are accountable. And in the end, you can successfully give people the impression that God is a liar and get him on a cross. What you cannot stop is his conquest of sin, death, and the devil, and ultimately his resurrection. Then all you can do is tell a lie about what happened. And that's where, to whatever degree we feel challenged either personally or as we look out into our world. Like, let's say it, we are weak. We are susceptible. We can be overcome by ourselves. And that's why we are so grateful for the fact that God has revealed himself, that he speaks through his word, that he loves. There is a power to protect us from all of these temptations.
So at the end of the day, then, this just isn't an academic topic. Why does understanding how the Bible came to be actually strengthen a Christian's confidence in God's promises today?
I mean, in a way, so many of the things that we've been talking about, like the answers to questions about the Bible, in a way, drive us back to the questions that are fundamental to life and our own nature and the nature of God. And so in that way, in the end, we are driven to a recognition of our own weakness and inability, and to understand what is deserved as a consequence of that, and then to marvel that God did something about it. And then he also decided to tell people about it. That was so central. And so in the end, to simply have the Bible and to be able to hear its words and to recognize that the words of God are in themselves power is to have eternity changed as a consequence. And given that by God's grace, there are so many who know that Jesus is their Savior, and then they might think, like, I'm set. I don't need to be reaffirmed. But then, you know, you take 5 more minutes of your life and you realize, okay, like, I'm getting really frustrated right now. I don't feel joy in my heart. I am complaining. I am not eager to use my time to God's glory. Then you realize, okay, like, the battle is actually continuing. I'm under attack again. And when I go back and understand how the Bible came to be, and I see the heart of God beating through that, both to show me my sin and show me my Savior, then I realize that I'm just thinking all over again about the beating heart of a Christian, the breathing of a Christian, acknowledging my weakness. It's happened again, rejoicing in my Savior. I have been reminded of that again. And then when I remember that it's that beating heart that is the beating heart of the Bible, now all of a sudden, a book that people do ask questions about, and we want to have answers for all of those questions, is actually the beating heart of my salvation. Now I treasure it. Like, to learn more about the Bible is to understand why it's so precious to me every day of my life. And that is a happy ending to a search for answers.
This has been such a great conversation. Thank you, Professor Geiger, for joining us today.
You can find the show notes and information about Professor Geiger's new book, along with resources discussed on today's show at blog.nph.net. Let us know what your biggest takeaway was from today's show in the comments section, and be sure to follow our show on your preferred podcast platform. We hope you join us next month for another great conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Faith Footnotes from Northwestern Publishing House. Keep the conversation going by visiting nph.net.